You're listening to Law and Liberty, the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, where we're proclaiming the authority of God's Word over every area of life and thought. Today, you are joined by your hosts, Martin Celbretti and Andrea Schwartz.
Welcome to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. I'm here today with Martin Celbretti, Vice President and Resident Scholar of Chalcedon. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and this is March 10th, 2010. Today, we're going to be discussing Chapter 7 of R.J. Rushdoony's book, Law and Liberty, and the title of today's chapter is Law and Authority. Welcome, Martin.
It's good to be here, Andrea.
Good. Well, we're going to talk about a subject that's probably doesn't on the surface sound controversial, but as we go through it, we'll see exactly how out of step modern culture tends to be with a biblical doctrine of authority. And for starters, why don't we just define authority from a biblical sense and then define authority from a humanistic or secular sense?
Well, from a humanistic sense, I'm going to do this in reverse. Authority is wherever man decides to repose it. So man determines what is or isn't authoritative, essentially on his own authority, no pun intended. It means the ultimate standard by which a reality is viewed and interpreted and acted upon. It's that which a man bends the knee to, if you will. And in most cases, it's something human that man regards as the ultimate authority. It takes various different forms, from the individual himself to the culture around him, the people or population that he's a part of, the nation, if you will, to ideas such as science and potentially religion. From God's point of view, his authority is intrinsic to the fact that he created everything out of nothing. And therefore, he speaks the infallible word. He determines everything. He is the one who rules and defines, and therefore is the ultimate authority. And therefore, he can actually establish derivative authorities under his authority, his sovereignty, and his law. So in one case, all authority is derived from God, and in the other case, it's derived from somewhere in the creation, usually somewhere within man or man's thinking process, or his abstractions, or man en masse, man as a multitude of men. And that's the difference. But at the that just gives you a kind of a pencil sketch of the difference. The implications are huge between the two positions.
So is it correct to say that authority is an inescapable concept, that you can't have a situation where someone embraces no authority?
Correct, because even there you are ascribing authority to chaos, if you will. And so you always have an infallible word. There is always something, some recourse in your thinking that is your backstop against which you premise all your thinking, all your actions, and your future.
So really the question isn't whether authority is possible or not. It's which authority someone's appealing to.
Correct.
Okay. Yes, what about those bumper stickers that tell you to question authority? Is that a positive thing? Is it an anarchistic thing? What is it?
Well, Dr. Rushdoony sees it as both an ignorant and hypocritical thing, because even behind that bumper sticker is a separate authority. The authority of skepticism is asserted. So why don't we question the authority of the skeptics to pose the question? We can turn that right around upon that bumper sticker, if you will, and the thought behind it. In one sense, all humanistic authority probably ought to be questioned, but that's not what the intent of the bumper sticker is. The intent of the bumper sticker is to allege that all authority is false, except the skepticism behind the bumper sticker itself.
So is anarchism ever really a viable perspective? If everybody's their own authority, that eventually breaks down, does it not?
Right, because the relationship of man to man, therefore, is arbitrated on a singular basis by each individual. And unless there's a consensus based on law, and why should there be under an anarchistic setting, then it's always possible for one person's sense of authority to conflict with another. In fact, the way Dr. Rushdoony puts it, is that under anarchism, other people's authority is fine as long as it agrees with my authoritarian approach to the matter.
Right. So it really leads to totalitarianism or tyranny, because ultimately somebody's authority is going to be deemed better than somebody else's authority with the power of, you know, force behind them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, ultimately it deteriorates into exactly that. Okay. And it cannot help but do so because of the nature of two conflicting authorities on the same plane. I don't often quote from Dr. Rashtuni's books when we do these podcasts, but the first block in page 41 is probably one of the most important sections in the entire book. Those three sentences are worth memorizing for our readers if they pull that up. Page 41. It's so crucial to understand why it's dangerous when authority is reposed in the human realm, because that means that you have two authorities in the same place at the same time, and one or the other's liberty is going to be curtailed.
Uh-huh.
And so it's a hazard to modern liberty to have the ultimate authority at the human plane embedded in our reality down here. The only safe place for authority, the only way that authority can coexist with our liberty, is that that's an ultimate authority over man and administered through ultimate divine law. Then you can have liberty here at the human level. Otherwise, tyranny has to prevail because of the conflicting claims and the fact that you have taken that ultimate authority, embedded it in the same place where you are, and it grows, and you must shrink in the face of its growth.
Okay, but you seem to be leaving out the form of authority that most people today would consider the best, and that would be democracy. How does democracy fit in with this anarchism on one side and biblical authority on another side, and then even totalitarianism on another side? Most people would consider democracy the best choice in terms of residing authority with people.
Well, again, we always have the issue in democracy of the so-called tyranny of the majority, that 51% can tell the other 49% how to live. And so it's not mitigated or ruled or administered through law anymore, but rather the will of the majority. In fact, Dr. Rashtuni talks about embodying the general will as the ultimate authority. And so still you have ultimacy at the human realm. And again, the problem that not everyone's going to agree with it. So somewhere along the line, anything less than the majoritarian group of people are going to be in a situation where they might feel themselves oppressed. Mm-hmm. And therefore, democracy tends to deteriorate. Rousseau, who spoke about these things, ended up presiding over a good part of the Reign of Terror in France. And we can see what pure democracy can lead to when taken to its extreme form.
So was America at its outset a democracy?
It's our understanding that it was a constitutional republic premised on the Christian morality of its populace. And that was the ultimate foundation upon which it was erected. And as Rashtuni says, the Constitution does not give us a substantive morality. It gives us a procedural morality. It presupposes a substantive morality in the electorate. If that is absent or undercut or deteriorates over time, then you have basically a shell operational over the people who have since lost all sense of meaning and true authority. Therefore, they start to call for the country to become more and more democratic. In other words, we move away from things like the Electoral College to a direct vote by all the people. Why? Because the Electoral College is seen to subvert the general will, and if the general will is the ultimate authority in your system, then you must flatten out everything so that the general will prevails and the 50.1% of the people have their way no matter what.
Uh-huh.
And so law can be set aside, the Constitution can be set aside, anything has to be leveled in order for that 51% to prevail against the other 49%.
Okay, well, you made the statement a Christian morality prevailed at the beginning of our republic. You didn't say a majority of Christians prevailed. You said a Christian morality. So what's the difference between that? In other words, if it would be fine to say we had all these saints who put this together and that's why America was better in the past than it is today in terms of a biblical morality, can non-Christians live well under Christian morality, even if they're not Christian?
it would be our contention that they can live far better with their liberties protected under a Christian morality than with their liberties being protected under a humanistic one, because then those protections are always going to be temporary because they're on the shifting sand of humanism's altering landscape. Only within biblical law do you have a static law that is timeless and eternal, and the protections are very, very simple. And you don't multiply laws which can then protect you one day and harm you the next.
So, but isn't it true today that a lot of enemies of the faith try to categorize biblical law the same way they categorize fundamentalist Muslims, that they try to paint the same picture between both systems of authority?
Part of that, I believe, is due to the fact that some Christians have done a very, very poor job of articulating the biblical position, primarily due to ignorance of God's law. A lot of Christians will operate outside of God's law and attempt to talk about government with respect to kind of a general Christian consensus. But they never take the totality of God's law into account, with its procedural details, with its limitations on what can be achieved in a fallen world. And that makes all the difference between a Taliban-style situation versus the kind of liberty that David speaks about in Psalm 119, and that Dr. Resh Dooney speaks about over and over again when he says biblical law gives us the closest thing to a libertarian outlook within a culture, where liberty truly is institutionalized because God's law is over the land, and we do not have ultimate authorities on the same level as the people. It is over us, and it is ruled through God's law, and it is limited by what God's law and God's sovereignty put. So you have limited authority at the human level under the kind of thing that Dr. Resh Dooney is talking about. Under humanism, you can often have unlimited authority, and that's why Orwell spoke about the future looking to him like a boot stamping on a human face forever. And that would be the logical conclusion when democracy and its variants are let loose without any moral component behind them, aside what the 51% is willing to put up with.
So would you say that a lot of the reticence for people to embrace the idea of liberty, personal responsibility, and not having the state or the civil government supply all their needs, is it more a function of bad teaching, bad education, or does it have a moral component as well?
I'm not even sure it's either or. It looks to me like it's both and. Mm-hmm. If you are slavish and have been raised as a slave in the system, then freedom is scary, and it is implausible and to be avoided at all cost, because man wants to guarantee the results in his culture. If you let go and let God rule through his law, as we say, that's something that is scary to most people, because they're not confident that God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations faithfully, and that his law actually leads to liberty and freedom in every man under his own vine and fig tree, and righteousness raining down upon the globe. So they look for that within the human order. But the Bible is very clear. Cursed is he who puts his trust in man, who makes flesh his arm. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his ultimate authority, his arm, his strength. So we'd rather take the curses of slavery than the blessings of liberty. And therefore, we caricature biblical law as actually the curse of oppression, saying, oh, how would we want to have that horrible vice and that burden of biblical law upon us? We want liberty. No, that is an actual lie on the part of the person saying it. It might be an inadvertent lie, but it is untrue nonetheless. And for some people, they know full well that they're not looking for a society where God's law reigns. They're looking where God's law is set aside and man's law prevails. But the scripture is very clear that the wicked frame mischief using law. They institutionalize mischief and dysfunction in a culture through legal means by replacing the law of God with human law. We talk about a passage in Micah 6, 14 approximately, in that area, where one of the condemnations of Israel is that they still are keeping the statutes of Omri and Ahab from previous generations, and they're being called on the carpet for their appeal to these humanistic laws placed into the general populace into effect. And just because they were of long standing doesn't mean that God doesn't hate them and that he doesn't operate covenantally and providentially on that culture to have them pay the price for turning aside from the only path to liberty to tyranny. So both sides, the humanists and the Christians, indict each other from their respective viewpoints. One of their positions is right because its authority is either with God or it's with man. And so it boils down sometimes to a test of strength over God's providential care of his people.
Right. Well, I was having a conversation with a mutual friend of ours, and we were discussing how interesting it is when professing Christians come down so heavily against being under the law of God. Now, since Rushduni's point is everybody appeals to authority, either consciously or unconsciously, what do you think is really the viewpoint of these believers who assert that we're not under God's law? What authority are they appealing to?
Well, ironically, they believe they're appealing to God himself, but they make God to speak with forked tongue, that God has one standard at one point in time, and then he revokes that authority. I think the Puritans were right to say that God, in the cross of Christ, has set aside his wrath against the Christian, but he's never set aside his authority over the Christian. Mm-hmm. And that authority is always shaped by the law of God. The whole point of the New Covenant, and I think we're repeating what we said in previous podcasts, is that the law, the Old Testament law, would be written in our hearts and our minds that we might therefore obey them spontaneously, willingly. Therefore, the Holy Spirit guides us into that path, and the righteousness of the law is established in us, as Romans 8 argues. So this aversion to law essentially forces the average Christian who's subjected to this teaching to become essentially the least in the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew 5:19 does. It demotes them as servants of Christ. It makes them of less value. They deliver far less back to the Lord for what is given to them. And this is unfortunate. And it is a tragedy of huge proportions. The Puritans could never have built this country the way they did if they had held to the notion that they had no tool of dominion within the law of God.
Right.
But they held to the authority of God, and under God they were able to do big things, huge things, even impossible things, because where God's authority is acknowledged, the fact that impossible things can be done goes with it. It's part of the package.
Right. It always sort of bothers me when I hear even conservative commentators or talk show hosts or whatever talking about how elevating democracy as if people are in the best possible situation when democracy is present, and then we're going to go to all these other countries of the world and basically fulfill Woodrow Wilson's dream to make the world safe for democracy. When in actual fact, democracy is such an oppression to man that it's hard to see how we would ever turn this around. In other words, to people who are beginning to embrace the idea that this book really is teaching, it looks like it's an insurmountable task. And yet, the ground of liberty is Jesus Christ, and we know that with God, nothing's impossible. So what do you see as the way in which a Christian resistance to these lies might actually produce the results we're looking for?
Well, if Christians are serious, they're going to be very clear about one thing. They're going to build their lives, their cultures, their family, their institutions, their arts, their sciences on the rock, that is on the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God, and not on the sand. And it's shifting sand for a reason, as we call it, because it cannot hold the anchor for anything ultimately. So the only safe haven is to lock step with God and his law and his sovereignty. And as a consequence, we're the only ones who are building something that could possibly last. Anything built on the rock will, anything built on the shifting sand will be knocked down ultimately over the course of time. You know, empires come and go, as Rushduni says, depending on their relationship to the authority of God. Those who embraced it, like Byzantium, for 1,000 years, they withstood the ravages of time. And when they started to depart from it, in Byzantium's case, going to a fiat currency and other things, they quickly fell apart. So it's a kind of a universe that is in lockstep with God's covenant. And therefore, God relates to his creation covenantally. And those who keep his covenant are blessed. And those who repudiate his covenant and try to build outside of it, they labor in vain, as Psalm 127 puts it.
Right.
It's not without cause that Rosh Tuni ends most of these chapters in the book with that quotation.
Absolutely.
Except the Lord build a house, those that build it labor in vain. And democracy, to the extent that it is built outside of God's authority, labors in vain.
Yes.
They might build something temporarily very, very pretty, if you will. And even that, I think, is an illusion. But
right.
It will not stand the test of time. Democracies never do.
Right. But what you're talking about requires vision. It requires more than seeing it in not only the next month or the next year, but even in our own lifetime. So really, how people view the course of history and their part in it plays a big role in their ability to stay the course, don't you think?
Absolutely, because within our own country here, most people are voting their immediate forecast of what they want in the next electoral cycle. They're not looking past the current month or week or year. Consequently, they are short-term thinkers. But a Christian is willing to become a stepping stone to the next generation. This is what marked the pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower. They were willing to be stepping stones. They are willing to put their grandchildren before their own interests. And if we recapture that, and I think the homeschooling movement has done much to move in this direction, mm-hmm. then the future is going to be in sound hands. I do want to go back to one point that we were covering,
mm-hmm.
and that's the fact that those on the other side of the aisle from us always like to caricature biblical law as the opposite of liberty. They just are aghast that we associate law and liberty together as things that belong and are inextricably twined with each other. But the reality is that's the only way that you're going to get liberty. So when we say we have problems with democracy, they turn around and say they hate liberty. No, it's the other way around. Because we love liberty, we have problems with democracy, because democracy always leads to the destruction of liberty.
Right.
But they don't understand, because they don't understand the huge governmental sweep and why ultimate authority at the human level is always a danger to man, as Rosh Tuni says. It is a serious danger to man.
Right. And he makes the point in this section that two things. One, grace recreates man, and the law is the form of the new man's life. In other words, once we are new creatures in Christ, we are better able to appreciate and respond to God's directions. However, juxtaposed against that, and why education is such a battleground, is that humanistic education is a tool of the state to basically create good disciples for the religion of democracy. And one of the quotes he mentions is that progressive educators say, "We do not teach subjects, we teach children," because the point of statist education is to reshape children into the image of the state. So that's why it's such a battleground, because whoever controls the education of a populace controls their view of authority, their view of law, and then the ultimate god of the society, right?
Correct. They know that when a child is taken out of a public school and becomes homeschooled, that child has actually been liberated from a system. And they oppose that liberty in education. It's ironic for those who are supposedly champions of liberty to want to oppose it. But they very much object. The NEA officially objects to all homeschooling. They believe that all the children need to be in the state schools to absorb the values and become part of this big machine. So the oppressive nature of democracy is seen in this particular scenario, the homeschooling scenario. That's why we have to fight legally for these protections. And Dr. Rosh Tuni was forthright and flying across the country throughout the 80s at various court trials to protect parents who are being charged with truancy and other false charges, when in fact they were upholding their liberty to teach their children as they saw fit under God.
Right. And I think it's an important distinction, and it's missed on many people today, that the state doesn't give you permission to school your children other than in a state school. The state has no jurisdiction, and so the exemption doesn't mean it's a grace coming from the state. It's individual families asserting their liberty under God. And I think that's a very important distinction.
Right. It's the primacy of the family over the state in respect to its own members. And there, again, the question is, what's the ultimate authority here? And we would argue that the authority of the parents over the children under God is superior to that of the state. But when the state moves in a different direction, like Germany did in 1936 when it outlawed all Christian schools, and homeschooling for that matter, the state is trying to save the kids under a humanistic notion of salvation, believing that they need to reshape the minds of the people to blend in with the existing mindset and policies here, in this case, of the Nazi state. And what's that's a very dangerous place to be.
Right. What's interesting about that, the modern homeschool movement, I believe its critics and opponents thought that it would fail academically. And so that was the original charge. Parents wouldn't be able to produce good academic results with their children. And boy, did the educators get egg on their face, because statistically, with measuring all sorts of different ways, there are no gender differences or ethnic differences or even educational level differences in terms of homeschool graduates, that the method of education that's tailored to the individual and basically decided upon by their families is producing excellent results. So now the argument has changed. Academic results, everybody sort of agrees that, oh, sure, the reason that home-educated children win the spelling bee and the geography bees are because they have all the time to do it, and that's all they do. As if that's all they did, that would be a negative academic exercise. If you've ever seen what any of these two competitions are like, that means the children are pretty well read, and they have to know a lot more than just spelling very simple words. So then it became that they wouldn't be good citizens of the state, and they had to be removed from their homeschool setting because they were being limited in perspective.
Right. That's where we get the concept of socialization, which means absorption into the Borg, to use a Star Trek message.
Resistance is not futile.
And there's a reason for it. The state does not see itself surviving, ironically, when Christians are observing God's law. It pushes back on the state. And I'll give you an example. If the Christians are serious about the poor tithe and they actually observed to do those laws in Deuteronomy 14 and 15 and wiped out poverty, and that would destroy a good sector of the state, that gigantic apparatus, the bureaucratic machine out there. And so self-preservation on the part of the status apparatus, which has very little to do with liberty, I trust me on that,
yeah.
This penchant for self-preservation is what is fueling the attack against Christian liberty under God's law. Now, why within the church God's law would be opposed is still an astonishment to me, and I think it reflects the complete ignorance and misunderstanding of God's law that has prevailed at least since dispensationalism arose in the 1830s. Certainly there were arguments about this among the Puritans themselves,
right.
But the consensus position was that the law of God is the pattern for sanctification, and justice is determined strictly by that standard, and therefore that word justice, also translated righteousness, is so important. We read when Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice, his righteousness. All the other things are added to you." This means that if we're seeking his kingdom, that means we regard God as King of Kings. Now, having used this very dangerous phrase, King of Kings, we acknowledge an authority over any human authority.
Right.
And that is where the point of pain is for the state. And so the attack comes in multiple forms. They have multimedia mechanisms. They can simply say, someone at Chalcedon attacked democracy, use that as sufficient proof. What more need have we of witnesses? They oppose democracy. Well, they don't understand exactly what we're saying, because what we're doing is positioning liberty as more important than democracy, and ultimately doable under God's law but impossible under democracy. So we are actually the true supporters of liberty, and not that we're redefining liberty. We actually do talk about every man under his vine and fig tree, and no man oppressing himself anymore, or his neighbors for that matter. In fact, even nature is reverted back to a different situation according to Isaiah 11 as a result of the curse being reversed. And that only comes by acknowledging God as the authority, as God as king, as lawgiver, as judge and savior, as Isaiah 33:22 puts it. When he is king, then his kingship and his kingdom prevails over all men, and it is totally beneficent, benign, and a blessing to people.
Uh-huh.
And I think there's no more clear indication of this than the first psalm, which says that those who delight in the law of God, they become like trees planted by rivers of waters, whose fruit is in due season, whose leaf never withers. What democracy can only give us is the chaff of the summer threshing floors that the wind blows away and no place can be found for them, which is the way that Daniel 2 riffs on the concept of the first psalm.
Right. You think about the famous quote, which I'm not sure in public schools anybody even bothers to read, let alone memorize, Patrick Henry's speech, give me liberty or give me death. Today it's give me stuff, and if not, you know, I'll look and I'll protest and I'll shut down, you know, highways and buildings and everything else to get it. There's such a revulsion against true liberty under the guise of, you know, license. We talked about this before. License and freedom and liberty are not interchangeable terms, but to the unschooled in the ways of the Lord, it seems like they're the same thing.
Yes, what we have is two different authority structures at war with biblical law. We expect it from the state because they are aware that they have borrowed the premises of the Christian position, and therefore they don't like it. So they assert their authority over God and even say God cannot appear in this situation, or that. They do not acknowledge any higher authority than, say, what the Supreme Court says about the Constitution. However, in the case of the church often opposes God's law so that it creates a vacuum which it rushes in to fill with its own authority. Therefore, whenever God's law is discounted, that doesn't mean we're not without law. It's not that we have human traditions that zoom in, and therefore man is governed not by God's law anymore, but by the replacement of it, the substitute surrogate laws that churches impose. And they impose it in the name of safety and security. They themselves are not that keen on liberty, and therefore they have to constrain the people. And this is exactly what happened under Phariseeism as it went wild. And it happens every time God's law is set aside. It creates new substitutes because man will be ruled by law. Some authority will have to be there. And if God isn't it ruling through his law, then a human authority, including the church, can run in and do the same thing. And the church, therefore, is often afraid of the liberty. Liberty is a dangerous thing in most people's mind.
Right.
Under God's law, it isn't. But if you don't trust God and his covenant, then men have to go in and say, we have to ensure safety in these churches. We have to ensure various social behaviors and enforce them with human rules. Whether or not they're in Scripture or not, maybe we can mount some kind of idea that they're implied in Scripture, but binding the conscience of man apart from the law of God is always a ticket for the ejection of liberty. So again, the only way to get to liberty is by all of God's law. Anytime we end up with tyranny in the church is because only part of God's law is being applied and the rest is being rejected or being supplemented. Remember, we're not to add to or take away from it or turn to the left or the right. Why? Because any of these deviations from the law of God destroy liberty. So David said very clearly in Psalm 119, verse 99, I walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts. That word liberty again, in literal Hebrew, I walk in a very wide space because I seek your precepts.
Right.
If you put anything else but God's law and authority in place, then you constrict that space and eventually becomes a vice and there's no place to go. And that's what happened in the Soviet Union and many other places and in certain church settings where the restrictions on the people in those churches became more and more severe until the entirety of the family life was governed strictly by the church leadership ruling on the fly as to what they should do. Why? Because God's law of having been ruled out of court, the elders ended up being in charge of the people.
All right. Well, thank you, Martin. As always, you bring a lot of light to Dr. Roshini's perspective and thesis. And I hope our listeners, if they don't already have a copy of Law and Liberty, visit the Calcedon store, www.calcedonstore.com, and pick up a copy. There's also a study guide that goes along with it, and you can always go to our website, faithforalloflife.com, and listen to previous podcasts. We highly encourage people to read this book and then begin study groups and informal studies, maybe one-on-one specifically within families is a good way to introduce these ideas so that we can raise a populace that once again looks to God's law as its means of liberty. Hope you join us again next time on Calcedon's Law and Liberty podcast. Bye-bye.